So the series that we're going through is continuing, as I said, to kind of change and somewhat take a turn here, not for the better, as I said, was going to happen. And so the challenge of preaching from a book of the Bible that if we were going to categorize it as something, we would call it tragic literature, something that we don't read a lot of nowadays, something that people don't write a lot about nowadays, but it's basically a story about a tragic figure or situation, which is basically a story that, as we read it, what unfolds before us is this person destroying themselves and people around them. So the challenge is, how do you preach something like that and not have everybody walk out of here completely depressed and demoralized? So that's my challenge today, because as we go through Judges, as I said, it's not going to get any prettier. And we just don't tell those kinds of stories anymore. But the purpose of them is for being instructive. It's so you as the reader see what can happen, and specifically for us. Now, there's a lot of tragic literature that isn't necessarily biblical. The Greeks had a whole series of tragedies and made plays about tragedies and all that kind of stuff. But specifically in Scripture, we see, and the point the author is trying to make in what we're reading, is that our life doesn't reflect that same thing, that we learn something as a result of watching this tragic life. And as I said, we don't tell a lot of those stories, and even today I'm not going to tell and leave it there at just the story of Gideon and tragedy, because I do, as I have been, want to highlight a person who has responded to my sermon series of why we need heroes. And this person, and I've been trying to highlight people that I would consider heroes, people who are actually living out the qualities we've talked about of being heroic, of having courage, outstanding faithfulness, noble qualities, in living that out in the midst of the cultural context they find themselves in. So even today, as we look at this tragic life, we're not going to end that way, but we're going to end on an example of a person who I think is instructive for us to say, here's what living heroically can look like. Here's what it can do in the world. So the stories that we usually get, and this isn't one of those today, if you've just come through, we've just come through Christmas. Now we're headed into Valentine's Day, not too far away. And so this is Hallmark's big moneymaker time of year, Christmas and Valentine's. And so we typically watch, or maybe you've watched Hallmark movies, and we like those stories. Some of us like those stories. They're all and about the same way. I've had the pleasure of watching many of those because Jess and Lily and Leah love watching these movies. But the reality is, life a lot of times doesn't look that way. And that's not the picture we'll see in what we find with Gideon. Now, I've found as we have been doing this that, so Gideon is going to cover a couple chapters, 6, 7, and 8. I won't read all of those. I've been encouraging you to be reading through the book of Judges. I know at least one person has been doing that, Gary, because he had tons of questions for me this past Wednesday about what the heck is going on in this thing. But we talked about the importance of the transmission of truth, because it even says this generation wasn't in Egypt to see all of God's display of power. How are they going to know? It's through the transmission of the story. It's telling people that this is what happened. And so if you read the Old Testament, and as you can tell, I've got the rhythms of life in my mind, all of these festivals, all these things that they did in the Old Testament was creating a rhythm of life centered around God and His ways. If that's not taught to the next generation, they're not necessarily going to know it. They didn't live it. They didn't experience it. And so Judges is a story about what does it look like when we don't tell the stories about the heroes, when we won't have any of those heroes coming on the scene and living that life. And so today we're in the central part of Israel. It's with the tribe of Manasseh. So as I said, the further we go north, the worse it's going to get. Today is kind of a transition point where it starts getting bad quick. And we're going to see how the author highlights that for us. And so what I've noticed in retelling these stories is to build the story around what I want to say takes a while. So I don't know how many of you know the story of Gideon. I'm going to try and give a summary, a synopsis, and get as much as I can. But I do encourage you to read it. Gideon is one of those biblical characters that they usually tell stories about in Sunday school. How many of you have ever heard the story about Gideon? Some kind of story about Gideon, the name Gideon. Okay, so a number of you have heard that story. I've heard this story lots of times. I've probably told this story other times. But as I continued to read for this sermon series in particular, these stories, I never realized how much of a chump Gideon was. Like, I think as a kid, I just thought, oh, he was pretty cool. God did some cool things through him. And, you know, he did some, Gideon needed some signs, and God did that and showed some, you know, supernatural type stuff, and that's great. But now as I'm reading it, as I'm kind of steeped in the context of what's going on, trying to understand what the author is trying to show us, the reader, and certainly trying to show the reader of that day as they're kind of going through all this, it reminds me of how important leadership is. You know, if you are a part of a company, if you're a part of a organization, if you have worked with a team before, if you've served in a church before or a volunteer organization, you probably know, if you've served in the military, you probably know what it looks like to have poor leadership. And what's happening and what we see happening here in Israel's society, what happens when the entire nation has poor leadership? Not just poor leadership, but dreadful, immoral, lacking courage, cowardice, unfaithful, and completely low integrity. What does it look like when those kinds of people are your leaders? Well, that's really the story of Gideon. That's what it's about. And that's why I say I'd never realized how bad he really was. He's a complicated kind of guy, and history is a complicated kind of thing, because if you read Hebrews chapter 11, you see Gideon's name listed there in the Hall of Fame of Faith. That's at least the subtitle lots of Bibles will give it, because it's talking about lots of people that showed faith, and through that faith, God worked. And it says to me that this is like the whole Jesus says, faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. God has the ability with just a little bit of faith to do some amazing things. And that's important for us regular folk to remember, that God uses our faith to do some amazing things. And we'll see that in the person I highlight at the conclusion of this. But let's just take a look at Gideon's story quickly to give us the story for today of why leadership is so important to everything, to your business, to your company, to your organization, to your team, to our church, to any church. Leadership just is so important. And so the kind and type of leader is important as well. So we're back in familiar territory in chapter 6, verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. We're just kind of back into the cycle. I showed that slide to you last time or two times ago. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. God uses somebody to turn them back to him. It happens to be the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. They were too terrified to live in the valley where they would have had their farms and crops and all that kind of stuff. They moved into the hill country, the mountains, and they hid and lived in caves because of the oppression of the Midianites. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, they still had to eat, though. The Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They waited for the right time to go into where Israel was and eat their crops, steal their crops, and they camped on the land, and they ruined all the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock. These are the eastern people, the Midianites, and others with them. And their tents like swarms of locusts all over the land. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out for help to the Lord. So we're back in the cycle now. They are doing evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking away from Him. God uses somebody to try and turn them back. It is bad, and so Israel cries out to God, and the Lord hears them. But something different happens this time than the previous times, and we'll point that out in just a minute. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." Now, this is the same thing they were supposed to teach generation to generation, generation. "I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land." That's, you got to read Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Joshua to get that piece of the story. "I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites," the ones living, the gods that the Canaanites, Amorites, these other people groups worshipped, "in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." We see a change right here. The author is telling us something different is about to happen. Previously, we had Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. God sent somebody to turn them back. They cried out. And the next step in the cycle was God sending a judge. So when Israel cried out in the previous stories I've shared with you from the book of Judges, God raised somebody up and they delivered Israel. This time, we're not introduced to the next judge yet. God sends a prophet. And God sends the prophet to remind Israel of all these things that were true of Abraham all the way to Joshua that you've forgotten about. And because you've forgotten about them and have not taught the next generation those things, you are seeing what is taking place. And that's important to remember because what we're going to see as we move through the rest of the book of Judges is things get bad quick. It kind of starts out slow. The people we were talking about before, you know, they weren't all that bad. Last week's story where, you know, we were introduced to Deborah because of Barak's cowardice and not willingness to have the courage to trust that God is going to use him to deliver, and so he leans on Deborah, and so that story wasn't that bad. And even the other judges previously, you know, there wasn't horrible things. It was kind of slowly moving, but what we're going to find with Gideon and what the author seems to be pointing out here is the degeneration of society seems to be moving at a faster rate, and we'll be introduced to lots of leaders with deeper and deeper character flaws. The worst of them being Samson and his character flaws. We're going to see it here with Gideon as well. And again, the point being, as we watch this train wreck happening in Gideon's life, Israel desperately needs a hero for their story. And Gideon just, as we're going to find out, doesn't make it. And yet God, in the book of Hebrews, references Gideon's faith. And that's something I've been thinking about and praying over and wrestling with, and because You know, my opinion of Gideon is that he's a chump. I just told you that. I think he is. But I'm trying to figure out, and I'm using this as an encouragement for us, that just a little bit of faith, God can work with this little bit of faith. You don't have to be perfect. Now, the author of Judges is saying, don't be like Gideon. But you don't have to be perfect for God to use you to do some amazing things. And the author is kind of cluing us in as he's composing this tragic piece of literature, that it starts out slow and it starts getting faster and faster and faster. And that seems to be pretty consistent within history itself, where you start just accepting certain things and then slowly it becomes like that snowball that's small at the top of the hill, and before you know it, it's this avalanche coming down at the bottom. And sometimes that's what it feels like within culture, to the extent that all of the sudden within our culture, we're not even sure what it means to be male and female. Within our culture, we don't even put the sex of the baby when it's born coming from the hospital, because we got to wait till they decide what they're going to be. So it starts out slow, and then before you know it, we're not even allowed to say mother and father. And so what we see happening in Judges is this same picture. And so Israel cries out, God sends this prophet, but he is going to call somebody, he's going to use somebody to deliver Israel. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abizrite, where his son Gideon, Joash is Gideon's dad, was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. You make wine in a wine press. So why is he in the wine press threshing wheat? He's afraid. The wine press would be down below the surface, and they would hollow out somehow in a cave rock area, and they would press wine there. A threshing floor would be out in a field somewhere, and you throw the wheat up in the air, and the wind blows it or whatever, and the kernels fall to the ground, and you collect all that. We're introduced to a guy that's probably, as we will find out, kind of a coward, not very courageous at all. And the angel of the Lord appears to him. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Well, the first introduction we have to Gideon is not a mighty warrior. And so it's interesting that God would say that to Gideon, because obviously God knows what he's about to do with Gideon. So this is Gideon's response to the angel of the Lord. Now remember what I read for you first. Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. God sends the prophet and says, you guys have completely turned your backs on me, and so I'm trying to turn you back towards me. So Gideon says in verse 13, pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Gideon not taking any responsibility, and what we're going to find out in just a minute is that his whole family is worshiping other gods. They've got altars to Baal, they got altars to Asherah, they got whatever gods out there, they're probably worshiping it. And Gideon says, but if the Lord's with us, then why is all this happening to us? As though he has no responsibility, or the people have no responsibility for what is actually taking place. This is Gideon saying, where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. I've read that before, not thinking much of it. And when I read it this time, I really wanted to slap Gideon in the face. Like, are you serious? But if the Lord is with us, why is all this, like, hey, where are you, God? Meanwhile, tomorrow morning, he'll go worship Baal and then go do his thing. It's they've completely forgotten about God, and he has the audacity to say, oh yeah, well, where is the Lord? The Lord turned to him and said, the angel of the Lord turns to Gideon and says, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And so God apparently is willing to deal with this guy who's showing a lack of courage. certainly a lack of faith and says, I'm going to use you, Gideon, for what I'm about to do in my deliverance. And he says in verse 15, pardon me, my Lord, this is Gideon now, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. He's showing he's scared. The angel of the Lord is there. The angel of the Lord appears to him. This is God's representation of God himself to Gideon, and Gideon is showing a lack of faith here. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. That's verse 16. That's where I leave it off. There is chapter 7 and chapter 8 telling this story, and in fact, chapter 9, which we'll talk about next week, is actually the sequel to what we're talking about today. So we're already kind of introduced to, and I'm trying to give you a synopsis of the attitude with which Gideon has towards everything that's going on. And so I'm just going to run through the storyline for you. So you've had verse 1 through 16. Gideon needs a sign. He doesn't believe that he's the guy to do the job. And so he makes an offering for the angel of the Lord. It's not a sacrifice. He basically created a meal like you would give an offering to a god if you're going to the altar of Baal and worshiping him, and you give him this food, because in their day they believed that the gods ate through their eyes. And so they would go and place food in the temple, and the god would eat that food. And so Gideon comes and brings this god, this kind of food. So it's not even like he's really going back to the days of learning about who Yahweh was in his youth. He is doing what would be normal if you were worshiping other gods. And still, God doesn't kick him to the curb. God gives him a sign. He burns up that offering. There's nothing left. And he gives Gideon a sign to say, you can trust me. I'm going to use you to deliver Israel. But he tells Gideon to do something. You can't serve me, Yahweh, and serve Baal at the same time, or the other gods. You can't serve two masters. And I am the one true God, and you are going to show all of Israel that there is only one true God, and it's Yahweh. And the way that we're going to show all of Israel that is by beating the Midianites. And so Gideon is told to tear down the altars to other gods. Gideon does it at nighttime. He doesn't want anybody to see him. The story tells us he does this except at night. He's afraid of how people respond. The next day, people are mad at him. They want to find him. They figure out it's Gideon who did it, and they want to basically kill him. And Gideon's dad stands in the way and says, hey, if Baal is as powerful as we think he is, then he should be able to deal with this, and he can contend for himself. And so Gideon gets a pass. And so now we're in the scene of the Midianites and the alliance they have. They're in the valley, big, big army, just like last time in the valley. And Gideon, God says, you're going to go down there and you're going to beat them. Gideon's like, that's great, but I'm not sure I'm able to do it. Are you sure this is going to happen this way? And so Gideon asks God for more signs. He needs some more signs and saying, I'm not sure this is going to actually go well for me. So can you perform this sign? And he says, he places a fleece on the ground, and he says, make all the ground wet except for that fleece. And God does it. And that's not good enough, so he says, okay, just make that fleece wet and all the ground dry from the dew in the morning. And God does it. And so what the image that I'm seeing here is Gideon is making God jump through all kinds of hoops just to use him for this. And again, it's showing us the quality of the people that exist in this place. What does it look like in a place when there are no heroes around? The whole point the author is making it here is that we need one. And hopefully it's King David. And we discover he's not even the hero that everybody wants him to be. There's only one, and it's God, the Messiah. But we're introduced to this guy and this culture in which the leadership has so far gone they can't even trust God anymore. You know, at least Deborah was there and saying, hey, God said this, go do it, and they did. And now Gideon has God jumping through all kinds of hoops. And so God does all this, and Gideon's just showing us his lack of faith. And then we're here. Gideon's up here on the mountain. The enemy is down in the valley there. They're in their camp. And Gideon's got about 30,000 men with him. He's got a decent-sized army. If you remember, they're not really great. They don't have that many implements of war. They don't have great swords and shields and spears and all that. But God says to Gideon, you got too many guys. All the guys that are scared to fight, tell them to go home. So he does. Everybody who's scared goes home. So there ain't many left. And God says, you still got too many people. And he says, everybody, and they're, you know, getting some water. And so everybody that drinks this particular way, tell them to go home. And this group of guys that drinks this particular way, they stay and fight with you. So Gideon's basically left with 300 guys to fight this battle. So now it's Gideon and 300 other guys against a gigantic army down in the valley. So Gideon, scared again, needs another sign. Gideon and somebody else sneak down to the enemy camp at nighttime, and they're overhearing a conversation at one of the tents at the camp. And it's a dream. And this guy says, I've had this dream. I don't know what it means. And he's talking to his buddy around the campfire, and this guy says, well, I think what your dream means is that Gideon is about to rout us and we're in a lot of trouble. So Gideon overhears this, and that helps him have the courage to do what God has called him to do. He goes back to camp, and then they go back at nighttime to their enemy camp, not with swords and spears. They got pottery, and they got a torch inside the pottery, and they got a trumpet. And God says, go down and defeat the army. And in ancient Near Eastern world, if you fought at nighttime, it was pretty hard to do. Nobody turned their flashlight on to do any fighting. So what they would do is they would sneak up. They would have this torch in there. It was a reed that would be smoldering. They would break the pot, and the reed would light up. The air would create the fire that the smoldering needed, and it would light up the night. And then they would blow the trumpet, and then the army would attack. So typically, this was your job. If you were a soldier in the army, you might have the job of you carry the pot and have the trumpet, and when we get down there, you nail it, lights up, and then all the people behind you with swords and spears and stuff, they ran at the army. So they made it seem like they had 300 dudes doing this with pots and trumpets, and the Midianite army was like, they must have a lot of people with them, and they get terrified, they get scared. Everybody's just start hacking at people, and they're killing their own soldiers, and they just take off and they go running, and God delivers Israel with some pottery and a trumpet. So it's clear that in this battle, it belongs to God. But if you turn to chapter 7, if you have a Bible with you, if you're using your handheld device, you can look at it later. It says in verse 17, watch me, Gideon says, he told his army, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from around the camp blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon is basically going to fight this battle. And Gideon kind of inserts himself in something that is clear God is the only one doing. That story continues, and we basically find Gideon just continues to prove himself to be a flawed individual. The battle ends. God delivers Israel, and in chapter 8, verse 4, Gideon continues to go on his own now. This isn't something God's given him to do. This isn't a mission God's put him on. Gideon's doing it on his own. He's taking matters into his own hands, and he keeps chasing after the Midianites, the people that are still running and fleeing away. He asks fellow Israelites to help him and say, hey, give us some food. We're tired. We've been fighting all night. Not really. They hit some pots and blew a trumpet. And we want some food, and he's talking to fellow Israelites, other brothers. This would be cousins. They were related. And they don't listen to him. They don't do what he asks. And he gets really mad about it. He eventually catches up with the Midianites, kills those guys, And he tells his fellow Israelites, hey, for you not giving us what we want, we're going to kill you too. And we see a man who is taking revenge, filled with anger, and takes matters into his own hands. And he starts killing some of his own countrymen. This is the guy who's supposed to be leading Israel. And then what ultimately happens is, although Gideon says, as the Israelites are like, yay, we're free, the Midianites are gone. And they say to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, this is chapter 8, verse 22, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. But I just have one request. Some of the gold that you have for plunder, put it on this pile. Gideon melts it all down, and he creates a calf, a golden image. He sets it up in his town, and they start worshiping that. And although Gideon has said, I'm not going to rule over you, the Lord's going to do that, we find out that Gideon has multiple wives, just like the Canaanite kings and all the kings of the area. He had many wives, and he had many sons. And the numbers that are being given in the end of his story is basically giving us the image, the picture of Gideon was living like a king. This is how a king would live. And so we're presented with a man that is a very flawed individual. It says, thus Midian, in verse 28, was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. But that peace came at a cost as Gideon dies, and we're introduced next week to his son, Abimelech, and it doesn't get any prettier from there. And so what we actually find is that Gideon, though God used him and just this little bit of faith that he had and was willing to work with this guy because there wasn't much else in all of Israel, the character qualities that he had were the exact opposite of what you're seeing on the screen before you. He was a coward. He was not courageous at all to do the right thing. Yahweh is on your side, and you're terrified to go and tear down the altar to Baal. He showed a complete lack of faithfulness. I am going to use you. The angel of the Lord appears to him, and he has God jumping all through kinds of hoops to say, are you sure? And by the end of the story, we see a man with little to no integrity, to the point that he's killing his own countrymen out of revenge and anger and setting himself up as a king, though he says he's not going to. He says one thing and does another thing. That's what we call low integrity. You know people like that probably who say one thing but do another thing. Now, what if those people are leading your country? Why our stories need a hero is because when leaders don't operate the way that they need to, it gets pretty bad, and it can get bad quick. And that's the image we're given here in Gideon's story. It's a tragic story. It didn't have to end this way, but as Gideon turned away from God, it did. I want to close with a story that's not tragic, but a story in which a guy who exhibited these character qualities really changed the course of human history. Does anybody know the name William Wilberforce? A couple of you. What are they teaching you people in school anymore? At my school, I'm teaching about this guy, so you can guarantee that, so get ready for it. She's smiling. She's like, yay. Don't roll your eyes at your father. This one individual had probably, I'm going to say, more to do with the abolition of slavery than anybody else. In his day, you can see the time period that he lived in. Slavery throughout human history was normal. It was a institution everybody in the world, on the planet, observed. God got a hold of William Wilberforce's life. He was young, grew up in the church. You know, the typical story, kids grow up in the church, and then they leave for college, and they stop walking with the Lord. That happened to him. Grew up in the church, started getting out into the world. He was a very bright, intelligent guy. He was going places. At the age of 21, the youngest you can be to enter British Parliament, he made it there. His best buddy became the Prime Minister of the British Empire. He was going places. And God got a hold of his life through one, a pastor. His name's John Newton. He's the author of the hymn all of us know, Amazing Grace. John Newton, in his prior life to becoming a pastor, was a slave trader. He was a captain of a ship that traded in slaves, in human beings. He had a powerful impact on William Wilberforce's life, and another man also did as well and started challenging him about his faith, and he had this awakening. God just moved in his heart, and William Wilberforce said, I'm going to dedicate my life. There's two things God has set in front of me: the abolition of slavery and changing the immoral society that London had become, that Britain had become. And so he spent his life doing this. Courageously. This was not a popular thing to do in William Wilberforce's age, in his time period. The whole world was used to slavery. Everybody had slaves, from the east to the west, north and south. And William Wilberforce said, this isn't right. And so he went to Parliament, and for year after year after year after year after year, he would introduce bills to try and stop it. He was able to stop the slave trade. Well, no longer would any British ship take slaves anywhere. And if they found ships taking slaves, they were to board it and stop it. And 3 days before he died, before William Wilberforce died, the British Empire abolished slavery because of the efforts of this one man. William Wilberforce created the conditions that forced people unwilling to stand for what is right, good, and true, unwilling to show courage themselves. He created the conditions through his dedication to the Lord and leadership that effectively would end slavery to the point that we all see it as inhumane, evil, and a horrible mark on human history of what other human beings are willing to do to each other. The whole world, lots of good people struggled, tried to figure out how do we get rid of this thing that we know is not right. God used William Wilberforce to create the conditions through his courage, his faithfulness, and his integrity that forced leaders to do what was right. I'm suggesting to all of us that we need to live in such a way that we force leaders to do what is right. We need to demand more of the people leading us. You know what it looks like in the organization you're a part of or have been a part of that has poor leadership and how broken it can be. What if that leadership is also lacking in courage, faithfulness, and integrity? What if it's immoral? And what if that leadership is guiding and directing entire towns, counties, states, a country? What does it look like? Our story needs heroes. Those heroes can come from anywhere. And the fact is, you don't have to be perfect to be one of them. God can use you where you are, in your place of business, in your family, in that organization you're a part of, to create the conditions that forces people to do the right thing. Because when civilization starts to fray at the seams, it starts out slow. But before you know it, we're not sure what it means to be male and female anymore. That's civilization coming apart at the seams. That's a culture that needs some heroes. We need to demand more from the people who say they are governing us. People who say that they know what is right and true and good. William Wilberforce was unwilling to be silent in his time, and God used him in human history in a way that has changed the way we view everything that came before the abolition of slavery. It's a horrible mark on what we're willing to do to one another. And this guy spent his life trying to stop it. And without what he did, who knows if we would have had what we did here in the United States of America. It's sad that more of us don't know his name. But nobody in the world really knew his name that well either. And yet God used him in human history to create the conditions in which people, human beings, created in the image of God, lived as free men and free women. That's a big deal. He changed the way the world saw people. God can do some really big things with just a little bit of faith and faithfulness to Him and to His ways. And all of that starts not with voting the right guy in office. All of that starts with us. The way that we choose to live, the way that we choose to raise our families, the way that we choose to make sure that we are operating the way God wants us to operate in my business, on my team, in the organization I'm a part of. We need to create the conditions that forces people that could care less about God or actually have evil intentions to do the right thing. And God has a way of taking all of these broken pieces, all of this darkness, and creating light and life out of it. And He wants to use us to do it. Let's pray. God, this morning we're grateful and thankful for the stories in history, the people past, some that I shared last week, present, and hopefully future. People who are willing to stand up and do the right thing. God, if anything, I pray that the stories we're reading about in Judges is instructive for us and answers the question that I have asked, why our stories need a hero. God, that hero isn't necessarily somebody famous. That hero might be sitting in this room, listening at home. You have the ability, because you can do all things, to change the course of human history through the faithfulness of your people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to what you have called us to do, to be in this world, that you would help us, the church, be the church. God, that you would help us to create the conditions in which people are forced to do the right thing, that we would demand more of our leaders. God, that we would seek to live lives of courage, faithfulness, and integrity. And when we do that, Lord, even amidst the brokenness, we can see restoration. Even in dark places, we can see light. Even in places where it seems like death and graves exist, you can bring life from a garden again. Help us to be those people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.